And it is good to be together, trusting Him to work among us as He's promised through His Word and through His Spirit, even in our interactions with one another around His Word. And I'd invite you to turn now to the book of Acts as we come back to where we have been looking for a number of weeks. And we're going to begin in Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to be looking at a passage briefly there for the children, as we'd like to interact with the children among us just for a few moments before we get into things in earnest. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 7. And parents, as always, if you can help your children find that in the Bible, and if you're using one of those black Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 914. Actually, I think it's 915 in Acts chapter 7. And I'd like to look briefly at verse 56 near the end of Acts chapter 7. And again, for you children in particular, I want to encourage you to tune in and listen to what God says here in verse 56 of Acts chapter 7. And in just a few moments, I'll be reading the whole passage in which this verse is found, but this is for the children in particular to just zero in on what we're going to be looking at this morning. Here's what we find in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, this is a man named Stephen who we're going to learn about that is about to die in Acts chapter 7. There are people who are angry. They're filled with rage at what Stephen has been saying concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the gospel. And as we're going to find out, they're about to kill him. And he knows this. But in his faith in Christ and in Christ's great mercy and Christ's great power, just before Stephen is about to die, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ risen and exalted and in heaven. And so this is what he says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, the lesson that we see in this, and this is really the big idea of what I'm going to be preaching about this morning, the lesson, the big idea is this, that Jesus Christ is worth living and dying for. Jesus Christ is worth living and dying for. This man named Stephen, everything that he has known on this earth, everything that he's known in his life is about to come to an end. But he's about to see Jesus face to face. And just before he dies, God gives him this wonderful vision of Jesus at the right hand of God. And it's encouraging to Stephen. It's comforting to Stephen. It's helping Stephen to go through what he's about to go through. And again, the lesson, the big idea is to see and to know that Jesus Christ is worth living and dying for. And maybe one way that we could illustrate this, I wonder for you children, how many of you children have ever been on a hike? How many of you have ever gone on a hike? Okay, some of you have. You can put your hands down. And maybe if you have, you've climbed up a mountain or you've gone to the top of some big hill. Well, if you've ever gone through an experience like that, a lot of times during the hike, it can get very hard and it can get very difficult. And you could get tired and you feel like you want to quit. But usually you keep going, and part of what helps motivate that, of course, is maybe a parent is with you or somebody else is with you that's encouraging you to keep going and to keep moving on. Because when you get to the top, when you get to the end of the hike and you get to the top of the mountain or the top of the hill, there's a sense in which it's worth it. Because there's a beautiful view, and it's fun to get to the top and to see it. And so even though it's hard and it's difficult along the way, once you make it to the top, there's usually that sense of, you know, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because this is wonderful to see. It's glorious to see. It's beautiful to see. Well, in a far greater way, that's really a picture of the Christian life. That trusting Jesus Christ, walking with Jesus Christ by faith in this life often is hard, and it's often difficult, and it's often painful, and there's a lot of times that we might feel like we want to quit, but it's worth it when we think about seeing Jesus Christ face to face and being in His presence. And this is exactly what Stephen was experiencing. And what we're going to find in the passage that we're looking at this morning is that this is what God wants to strengthen and encourage all of his people with. That it's worth it to trust and to follow Jesus Christ and even to suffer for him, even to the point of death. And so that's the big idea that we're looking at this morning. And for those children who are going to remain in here with us during the sermon, we're going to dismiss some in just a few moments. But there are also handout sheets in the seats in front of you to help take notes. And if you'd like to do so, and parents, again, you can help your children with this. That's our big idea, that Jesus Christ is worth living and dying for. Well, having said that now, we do want to dismiss some of those young ones who are going to go, grades 3 and below. Any who desire, families, they're welcome to remain in here, and we certainly encourage that. But we also have time for them around God's Word in the building across the driveway and those who will be teaching them. So God bless all of you as you go and look to the things that the Lord has. Well, for the rest of us, this is the passage that we're in this morning, and actually this statement that we read of Stephen near the end of chapter 7 is found in a broader section that actually goes all the way back to chapter 6, verse 8, and is going to carry in to the beginning of chapter 8. And so I'd like us to go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and I want to read all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. And admittedly, it is a longer section here, and among other things, it contains the longest sermon that we find in the book of Acts. But it's important for us always to hear the Word of God in its entirety and just to get a sense of the context of this whole passage and the things that we're going to be looking at this morning, considering this truth that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that it is worth it to live and to die for Jesus Christ. So let me begin in chapter 6, verse 8, and again reading all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" And let me just pause for a moment. Up to this point, Stephen has been expositing Scripture. He's been explaining the Old Testament and tracing through the history of Israel and God's purposes and his sovereignty through all of this. Now, in verse 51, he brings application to his sermon to the people who are listening to him. Very direct application, as you will note. Verse 51, he says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is God's holy word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to him. Our great Father, who is adequate for these things? Oh God, so much in our world is trivial and frivolous and superficial. And the passage that you've set before us today brings us face to face with the reality of truth and error, with the reality of love and hate, with faith and unbelief, and with life and death. And oh God, we pray that you would help us to hear what you would have us to hear this day, to see what you would have us to see, and to be changed as you would have us to be changed. We pray that you would grant us both understanding and faith, that we might know the greatness of your goodness and provision in Christ, and that we might endure faithfully in whatever you have ordained for each one of us. Father, if there are any among us this morning who are unbelievers, who are yet in their sins, living alienated from you, God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would be pleased to humble their hearts and to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help me, even in the preaching of your word, to be faithful, to be clear, and for myself to be submissive to the truth that you have revealed. Lord, we trust you to teach us and lead us, even as you have promised, and to do this all for your glory in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this is a long section, and as we have read through it, it could all probably be summarized with this phrase, which is what I've entitled the message: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And many of you know that that statement comes from the Apostle Paul, who previously was named Saul, the very Saul that we read of here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And Paul made this statement as a believer, as an apostle, as a missionary, as it's recorded in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And in that context, he is speaking with reference to his own imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, speaking with reference to his own suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, and yet affirming that while he is confident that he will be released, that even if he should not be released and die, that it is yet gain. And this framed his entire life. In many ways, this would be Paul's vision statement, his mission statement of his life, expressing his core values, expressing his main priorities, expressing his ultimate objective: to live is Christ, to die is gain. And no doubt the experience of Paul as he was not only an eyewitness to the death of Stephen as recorded here in the book of Acts, but also was heartily endorsing what was going on and then was following after those who killed Stephen and then ravaging the church and dragging off men and women to prison. No doubt the reality of what transpired and the demeanor of Stephen, even as he was suffering and died, stayed with Paul the rest of his life. And no doubt, as he would say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," the memory of what he witnessed with Stephen surely was in his heart and mind. And that same testimony, that same resolve has played out hundreds and thousands of times throughout the history of the church, with men and women who, by the grace of God, have so trusted Christ and endured and persevered even to their death, absolutely confident that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Many of you know that a little over a year ago, a friend of mine, a faithful minister of the gospel, Steve Fernandez, died of cancer. He's the founder of the Cornerstone Seminary in Vallejo. He's the founding pastor, was the founding pastor of Community Bible Church there in Vallejo as well. And he had been diagnosed with cancer in August, September of 2012. And in the Lord's providences and purposes, he died at the end of March of last year, actually on Resurrection Sunday, a fitting day for him to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had the privilege and the opportunity of visiting Steve just a few weeks before he died with a couple of other brothers. And as we were in his home, he, of course, was bedridden. His body had been ransacked by the cancer. He was a shell of his former self. He could barely speak. But he could speak, and what he said through labored words and difficult words was this phrase over and over and over again: to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, the passage before us this morning holds out this reality, and it calls us to this place of faith and this place of trust in Christ. And as we move through the passage this morning, we are going to consider Stephen's own example, his own testimony, the own reality of his life. And in many ways, that little phrase, "to live is Christ and to die is gain," became the battle cry of the early church. And it's really been the battle cry of the church ever since, that we would so trust Christ and so count him worthy and so rely upon his glory and his goodness and his sufficiency that we as his people would endure to the end. And what I want to do as we move through this morning is sort of move through the narrative and just explain and talk a little bit about what is going on here with all these things that we read of and learn regarding Stephen and his testimony and his ultimate death in the providences of God. And then pull it together to look at some key priorities that I think the Lord would have for us as we learn what he has revealed in this passage. Priorities as we would trust the glory of Christ and find him to be sufficient and know that it is worth it. It is immensely worth it, supremely worth it, to live and to die for him. Now, if you've been with us in previous weeks as we've been moving through the book of Acts, you know that there has been this escalating hostility against the early church as we read in these early chapters in Acts. In fact, it begins to be expressed in chapter 3, and then it just continues to escalate and intensify in the narrative that follows chapter 3. And in many ways, this event and this situation that occurs in chapter 7, as the religious leaders, as the Sanhedrin, are incensed and literally explode in their rage and ultimately murder Stephen, in many ways it's the climax of what has been percolating, what has been building for some time leading up to this point. And Luke, who has written the account here that we find in Acts through the inspiration of God, is very intentional in giving emphasis to things that are going on inside the church by way of internal conflict and struggle and challenges that the early church faced, but then also revealing for us and explaining to us external opposition that's coming against the church. And as we have seen in chapter 3 and leading up here to chapter 7 and into chapter 8, he kind of goes back and forth between those things, showing external opposition against the church and then some internal conflict and then some more external opposition. And as we saw last week in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, this internal problem that occurred that was a threat to the priorities of the apostles. But now again in chapter 6, verse 8, on through where we've read into the beginning of chapter 8, he's focusing on this external opposition. And so what I want to do is just try to summarize all that we find there. I'm not going to go back and read it all again, but try to summarize what we find in this narrative and see how it points to the sufficiency of Christ and the worthiness of Christ and Christ's power and ability to persevere and to enable his servants to persevere, even as we see it played out in the life of Stephen. Well, the first portion of the narrative that we see here, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, and then moving to chapter 7, verse 1, is just a bit of background that Luke gives us concerning this situation. He speaks in chapter 6, verse 8, obviously with reference to Stephen and the work that Stephen was doing in evangelizing and proclaiming Christ. And so he says there in verse 8 that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen, interestingly enough, was one of the seven that had been chosen, as we read about in the earlier part of chapter 6, to help minister to this need that had developed in the church, where there were two groups of widows, and one group of widows, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being ignored in the daily provision of food. And so the apostles had instructed the church to identify seven men who would be full of the Spirit and of wisdom and who would be able to minister to this need in a way that would both meet the need and preserve the unity of the body and also enable the apostles to maintain their priorities of the ministry of the word and prayer. And Stephen was one of those, and he was a man of some character and some substance and some integrity and power, even as he is made reference of here in verse 8. In fact, if you look up in verse 5, it also says he was the first one who was chosen. Don't know if there's significance to that. Perhaps he stood out as a prominent person among the church. But in verse 5, we read that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And of course, reference is made to him in that regard throughout the narrative that we've read as well. But as we read then of Stephen preaching, and what we understand from the reference there in verse 9, that he was preaching to those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and then of others, these were other people from outside Jerusalem who had come to Jerusalem and had established synagogues there. They were Jews from different ethnic origins, but who nonetheless were connected with Judaism. And so in their synagogues, we don't know all the dynamics, but Stephen was apparently there evangelizing and preaching the gospel. And as a result of that, he provoked their hostility because they took exception to what he was preaching. And as we read in verse 10, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to turn to Christ. And so as a result, they began to be hostile towards him. And as is often the case, when arguments fail, mud has often seemed to be an excellent substitute. And since they couldn't withstand his arguments and couldn't counteract the clarity and the truth and the power that he was proclaiming, they began to throw mud, as it were. And so they conspired against him, and they slandered him, and they accused him with false accusations of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, and blasphemous words against the temple where God dwelt, and against the law which Moses had given, which God had given through Moses. And so that's what we read of there at the end of chapter 6, that they pull together this conspiracy and they make these false accusations. And they stir up the crowds in such a fashion that Stephen is ultimately brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Israelites. And we've already read and learned about the Sanhedrin in the earlier chapters in 3, 4, and 5, as the apostles had also been arrested previously. And so it's this very same ruling council, and these are the very same men that were responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is now brought before them. And it's interesting at the very end there of chapter 6, as we're told that as the council sat and gazed on him, they saw that his face was like an angel. Now, we don't know exactly what that might look like, exactly what that might mean, but it's likely that there was some sense of that glory, even the glory that Moses had, as we read of in Exodus chapter 34, when he came down from the mountain after meeting with God, that there was the shining of the glory of God upon his countenance. And perhaps that is what this is referenced to, even with regard to Stephen. But as Stephen has been arrested and he's now before the council, and the high priest asks him the question there at the beginning of chapter 7, are these things so? Stephen launches in to a sermon, and he ultimately is preaching Christ to these people. Now again, we don't have time to go through every detail, but let me just summarize the essence of his sermon in that he is focusing in all that he makes reference to. Stephen is focusing on God's sovereign purposes that are pointing to and culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Stephen doesn't directly defend himself against the false accusations that have been leveled against him, that he is blaspheming Moses and blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the law and God. He doesn't directly defend himself, but he very much makes clear that those who are accusing him are in reality the ones who are guilty of the very things that he's being accused of. And the point that he's making in his entire sermon is that God has sovereignly been working throughout the history of his dealings with his people, through Abraham, through Moses, through the law, through the temple, and all of that, God has sovereignly been working to fulfill his purposes in Jesus Christ. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen takes the very accusations they bring, and he goes back to the very beginning, and he begins to speak to them about things that they knew and they understood from a historical standpoint, but because of the hardness of their hearts and because of their sin and their pride and their rebellion, they did not understand all that these things were pointing to. And so Stephen makes reference to God's sovereign purposes with Abraham and God's sovereign purposes with Joseph and God's sovereign purposes with Moses and God's sovereign purposes with Joshua and David and Solomon and even God's purposes with the temple. And as he brings it all to a resounding crescendo with regard to the fact that the temple is ultimately temporary, and it was ultimately pointing to that temple that was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, he then turns and speaks directly to them there in verse 51 as he accuses them of being the ones who are guilty. Ultimately, what he's implying is their guilt of blaspheming God. And so he tells them that they resist the Holy Spirit and they reject God's Messiah by killing God's prophets, and they rebel against God's law. They miss the point entirely. And so again, in the power of the Holy Spirit and with great boldness and even with great compassion, Stephen goes into the belly of the beast, as it were, and he brings to completion his sermon. And of course, this is just like fuel on the fire of their rage. And we read earlier in the previous chapters, 4 and 5, that their rage was intensifying. It was escalating near the end of chapter 5, even though they wanted to kill the apostles. So angry were they at them because of their faith in Christ. For a period of time, they sort of back off as one of the members of the council, Gamaliel, we're told here towards the end of chapter 5, warns them not to oppose God. And yet at this point now, at the end of chapter 7, with these things that Stephen has said, they literally go insane. And it's like the eruption of a volcano. Once it starts, there is no turning back. And so in the fury of their rage, they come against Stephen and they ultimately kill him. Now throughout his sermon, again, he's been emphasizing God's sovereignty. And over and over and over again, the point is very clear that God's sovereign and glorious presence is not limited to the temple. And he's also making clear that the history of God's of these people and their dealing with God and his sovereignty is that they've continually rejected and resisted and in many instances killed those messengers that God has sent. And the point that Stephen's making is that God's blessings are found in Jesus alone, the one who fulfills the law, the one who fulfills and replaces the temple, and the one to whom all of those things were ultimately pointing. And so Stephen's declaring that far from speaking against Moses, God, the temple, and the law, in reality, he's proclaiming the very one to whom Moses, God, the temple, and the law all pointed. And he's indicting his hearers as being the ones who are actually blaspheming. And he's accusing them of idolatry, that they were worshiping the temple rather than worshiping the true and the living God. And so, of course, their reaction is to destroy him. And it's interesting, even in the narrative, as we read of that in verse 54 through the beginning of chapter 8, that Luke is intentionally making this strong, clear, tragic, and glorious contrast between the insane, furious rage of these religious leaders who are about to kill Stephen, and on the other hand, the tranquility, the peace, the confidence, and the joy and the assurance of Stephen, even as he is about to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one commentator has said of this account of Stephen's death that it represents, quote, an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. Well, the aftermath of this, of course, is that the rage and the anger and the murder that is expressed by this religious leaders just breaks out into a flame, a raging fire of persecution against the church. So that's what we read of at the beginning of chapter 8. There arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then we read that devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The term that is used there for ravaging is just enacting absolute destruction. This kind of gives me the picture of a mad, hungry pit bull who is just attacking, devouring, destroying anything and everyone that he can get his hands on. This is the reality of Saul. And then, of course, we see the segue in verse 4 that's going to lead into the following section. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Far from backing down, far from shrinking back, they were that much more emboldened, the believers were, to continue to preach Christ. Now, as we consider all of these things, what is Luke's point in recounting all these events with Stephen? And what does it have to do with us today? Well, as we understand that Luke has written what he's written in the book of Acts to assure Christians that Christ is real and living, and thus to inflame our faith and to be zealous in following Christ, I think we can understand that the main thing that Luke is showing in this narrative is what I've already mentioned, that it is supremely worth it to live and to die for Jesus Christ. And to also cause us to see that Christ, he preserves and he provides for his people even unto death. That he is sufficient and that it is worth it to live for him. It is worth it to die for him. And so Luke is really showing how Christians, even as it's exemplified in the life of Stephen, how Christians are strengthened by Christ to persevere in gospel faithfulness, even in the midst of life-threatening and in some instances life-ending circumstances. He's showing how Christ enables his people to endure even unto death without shrinking back in fear and unbelief. And that's really the emphasis. That's really the focus. It's not primarily on Stephen and his boldness and his courage. It's not primarily on the rage and the animosity of the religious leaders and their hatred. It's on the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute sufficiency and the power of his Spirit to sustain and to preserve and to provide for his saints so that they'll persevere even in the midst of these kinds of circumstances. And so, in view of Christ's strengthening care and provision for his people, I want to highlight four urgent priorities that we can learn from this passage. Four urgent priorities that Stephen's example in trusting the sufficiency of Christ, four priorities that we're called to. The first priority we could summarize in one word. I'll just give you one word to summarize each of these, and then we'll unpack each of them a little bit. And that is the word taste. Taste. And what I mean by this is that God intends for his people to experience faith-filled transformation through the mercies of Christ. To taste the mercies of Christ by faith. You see, the reality that we see in this passage, and even with Stephen, is that Stephen was a saved man. He is someone who had partaken of the mercies of God in Christ. He had tasted of God's mercies. He had repented of his sins. He had trusted Christ. Now, we don't know very much about Stephen at all beyond what is mentioned here in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we don't know the details of when he was converted and what the exact circumstances of his conversion were. But we can understand by the example of his life that he was full of faith. As we're told in verse 5, as we're told in verse 8 of chapter 6, he was full of faith. And no doubt he trusted in all of God's provision in Christ. He trusted the reality that there was no way that he could ever escape the judgment of God for his sin apart from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted that great truth that Peter spoke of in chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Stephen was a man who no doubt was a sinner, who no doubt experienced and felt the weight of his guilt of sin. And yet he knew the refreshing mercies of God in Christ. He was forgiven. He was reconciled. He was counted as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And he was given all of the blessings that Christ's life and death and resurrection had secured. And so he had tasted of the mercies of God. And thus he was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was convinced that there was salvation in no one else. And that's the starting point for understanding how Christ enables his people to persevere. Namely, he saves them. He redeems them. He causes them to be born again. And dear friend, that leads to the key question for all of us to ask and for me to ask you, are you saved? Do you know that salvation? Have you tasted of the mercies of God in Christ? Do you know that he is your Lord, your Savior, your shepherd if you are trusting him? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? That joy, that reality, that experience is what undergirded Stephen in all that he was about to experience here. And that's the first priority we have to consider in our own lives. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to stand before him in judgment? Are you trusting his righteousness in Christ? Or are you trusting your own, which will lead to certain damnation and eternal judgment? So Stephen tasted the mercies of God. He was filled with faith. Well, the second priority that we see and that we learn of the sufficiency of Christ, we could summarize with the word proclaim. Proclaim. Stephen was given to exclaiming, spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and he did so as one who was full of faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was faithful as following the example of the apostles themselves to be preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, even in the midst of opposition that he knew was present. And yet he faithfully proclaimed in the power of the Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we don't have time to work through every detail of the sermon that we find there. It is rich, it is wonderful, and it's complete. But let me highlight just a few of the characteristics that we see in Stephen's sermon. One of the most prominent is that his sermon was Bible-saturated. It was Bible-saturated. Now, of course, the Bible that he was familiar with was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't given yet. It was in the process of being given through the apostles. And, of course, that's what we now have completed for us in the New Testament. But Stephen went back to the very beginning, and he drew upon God's sovereignty and his purposes. And he understood Scripture in connection with God's purposes in Christ. And so he held that very word before those to whom he was preaching. It was a word-saturated sermon. And of course, we see this exemplified throughout the book of Acts, going back to Peter's sermon in chapter 2 and the following defenses and sermons that we read of throughout the entire book of Acts. They are deeply word-saturated. And it's a reminder to us of the importance of saturating our hearts and minds in God's word. That the Holy Spirit works in and through His Word and feeds our own souls and prepares us, and that we need to be diligent in our hearing of God's Word, our reading, our studying, our praying, our meditating on God's Word, our memorizing God's Word. This was a word-saturated sermon. And we can also understand another characteristic, that it was a prayer-strengthened sermon. It was a prayer-strengthened sermon. We read of the early believers throughout the earlier chapters of Acts that they are praying in accordance with what Jesus had instructed, and they're certainly exemplifying that over and over again. In chapter 4, verse 23 and following, after Peter and John had been arrested and then they're released and they go back to the community of believers and they have a prayer meeting and they seek the Lord in prayer, acknowledging their dependency upon Him. And even their prayers are saturated with the truth of God's Word. And again, the Holy Spirit works through this. And of course, their culture of praying, their culture of seeking the Lord and depending on the Lord was in obedience to what Christ Himself had instructed and also exemplified during His earthly ministry. So it wasn't just that Stephen mustered up this strength on his own and mustered up this courage on his own. He was informed and inflamed and empowered by the Word of God and by prayer. And it's in that sense that all of this was working together to strengthen his faith and to strengthen the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so he exclaims the truth with Spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel of Christ, and so must we ever be ready. Well, a third priority that we see, not only tasting of the mercies of God in Christ, not only proclaiming the gospel of Christ through the power of the Spirit, but a third priority we see is what I would just summarize with the word prepare. Prepare. And that is that even as we see exemplified in Stephen's lives, brothers and sisters, we ought to expect rage-filled opposition from the enemies of Christ. And again, I think this is one of Luke's distinct purposes in the inspiration of God with what he is writing, to alert believers to the fact that these kinds of incidents, such as he records with those who insanely murdered Stephen, are going to be played out over and over and over again. It's irrational. It makes no sense. As you read of that account towards the end of chapter 7, as again these people explode as a giant volcano in their rage, there is a powerful mob mentality that overtakes. They bypass any regard for the normal process of trying somebody who would be accused of the charges that Stephen was accused of. They just broke past all of that and they killed him. It was completely irrational. It was unfair. It was unjust. It made no sense. And beloved, in this world that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to continue to be played out over and over and over again until Christ comes. And if we are faithful to hold forth the testimony of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's simply with individuals that we interact with, be they family members, be they friends, be they co-workers, whatever the case may be, or if it may happen on larger scales as God gives us opportunity and platforms for proclaiming the truth, it's just a matter of time before we're going to experience these kinds of things. And indeed, these kinds of things are happening all around the world, even as they have throughout the history of the church. And you see, again, Stephen was fully aware of the anger, jealousy, hatred, and murderous attention of the Sanhedrin, of this ruling council. He was aware of things that were recorded in the earlier chapters, and he understood all of this. And yet, through his faith and his dependence upon God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he entered into the very center of the storm, and he proclaimed Christ. He expected it. He understood it. And beloved, over and over and over again in God's Word, He instructs us, He exhorts us, don't be surprised at suffering. Peter says that very thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're going through. Paul says over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, that it is appointed unto those who believe to suffer. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And Jesus himself, of course, many times during his ministry, spoke of suffering that would come against believers. And for you and I to be faithful, for you and I to be strengthened by Christ, we must be prepared for that and not be surprised at the irrational, rage-filled opposition that can and will come against us if we stand faithful for Christ. Well, that leads to a fourth priority, a fourth reality that we see and that we need to take to heart, and that is summarized with the word hope. Hope. And the thought here is that within all of this, even as it was with Stephen, we should eagerly await a glory-filled transition into the presence of Christ. And this is what God, through Luke, wants us to see. That against all of this darkness, all of this evil, all of this rage, all of this hatred, all of this murder that we read of, all the jealousy, everything that is bound up that we read of these religious leaders in their response to Stephen, is this glorious reality that Stephen is being entered, transitioned into, ushered into the very presence of the living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And beloved, that is what this passage calls us to have the horizon of our hope lifted above the earthly things we so easily get consumed with, and to have our hope fixed squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in having that hope fixed squarely on Him, to be willing to endure, to be willing to persevere, to be willing to risk anything and everything for whatever He calls us to, because of the assurance and the confidence of our going to be with Him. And so, beloved, is that your hope this morning? Is your hope and your delight in Christ so great that there is no cost too great in order to be faithful to Him? Nothing that you're not willing to suffer in this world. Now, for any of us, as we read of these things and we think about Stephen and we think, what about me? What if I were in this situation? Would I do it? For all of us, it's a gut check. It leaves a lump in our throat. None of us are worthy of these things in and of ourselves, but what is being held before us is the glorious, great sufficiency and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how worthy He is to be trusted, and how grand and incomprehensibly glorious it will be to be in His presence. And so for all of us, it begs that question. Are we willing to suffer loss in this world? Loss of anything because of our joy in Christ, our delight in Christ, our anticipation of being in His presence. To suffer the loss of comfort, the loss of reputation, the loss of jobs, the loss of relationships, of possessions, of life itself, but for the joy of knowing Christ. And you see, again, friends, this is what he holds before us. He is worth living and dying for. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in the midst of all the challenges, temptations, disappointments, difficulties, pains, troubles, hardships, opposition, Christ is able to sustain his own, even as he sustained Stephen in this instance. You know, it's interesting in the book of Philippians, as we find in chapter 1, that statement of Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This wasn't Paul's own strength that brought about that conviction. And we know that with absolute certainty because near the end of the book, in Philippians chapter 4, as he speaks about his contentment in the will of God, whether he has much or whether he has little, whether he's well-filled or whether he's starving, as he speaks of that contentment in the will of God, it's in that very context that he says in verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And beloved, that is our hope. That is our joy. That is our confidence and our assurance. Christ is sufficient to enable you to do all that he commands and calls you to do. That's really the point. God in Christ is sufficient to enable you to do all that he commands you to do. So don't shrink back. Whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're singled, whether you're married, whether you're in a good job situation or a bad job situation, whether there's peace and harmony in your family or whether there's discord, whatever circumstances God may have ordained for your particular life, beloved, he is sufficient in Christ to enable you to be faithful in the midst of that situation. Even if it means death, just as he was faithful and able to supply for Stephen in his circumstance. Oh, what encouragement. Oh, what assurance. Oh, what comfort Christ gives to those who belong to him. And he enables us to do all that he commands us to do.